Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
You may have picked up in the news this week that Sir George Martin passed away at the age of 90. George was known effectively as the Fifth Beatle. He was the one who heard a demo tape of the Beatles back in 1962. He immediately signed them. He gave them their first recording contract on the old Parlophone label. That'll show your age if you remember that. He went on to produce over 200 commercially released recordings of the Beatles, plus he was the producer for many other famous bands. In the 1970s, George established a recording studio known as AIR, Associated Independent Recording, on the beautiful Caribbean island of Montserrat. And in that picture, you'll see Linda McCartney up on the top left and a rather young group of guys, which was the original Police band. The Rolling Stones recorded their album Steel Wheels at the AIR Studios. This was a studio that had the most advanced recording technology. It became the destination for rock and roll royalty, of which, of course, the Rolling Stones would see themselves that way.
Working in the city isn't necessarily the best thing with a band, because there's always somebody's going to dinner or somebody's in town that somebody's got to see, and you've got to kind of round everybody up, whereas if you've got them on a little island where there's nowhere to go and you're actually living almost in the studio, and then it's you get a lot more done quicker.
We decided we were going to do this 1 year, and we were trying to do everything in 1 year, so we had to be very efficient. I mean, I was surprised that we managed to get it all done, but when you have to, you know, you've got an afternoon to do the overdub, and you go in and do it. If you've got weeks in front of you, you go, well, I don't think I'll come in today because my voice is not really... And so on, you make excuses. When you've got to, you just go and do it.
You got to love him, Mick Jagger. I mean, the setting, just absolutely idyllic. Here's a recording studio with state-of-the-art technology in it. You have this residential environment, which was pretty cool for them, as Mick was saying, my buddy Mick, just to get this album done in kind of record time. They've got one of the best record producers on site. It's his studio. Everything is on a high. And just a couple of months after the Rolling Stones completed that album, Steel Wheels, on the island of Montserrat, it was hit by a Category 4 hurricane. It basically severely damaged every building on that small island, including the recording studios. And just a few years after that, a volcano on the island erupted. It had been dormant. It was devastatingly active. It basically turned half of the island into a modern-day Pompeii. And the recording studios were built right on the border of the exclusion zone. From the most incredible highs in music production to utter destruction and devastation. Nehemiah had been used by the Lord to bring Jerusalem and the exiles that had come back from Babylon and Persia. He had been used to bring them to a spiritual high, hadn't he? We know this. We've been through it. The enemies, which came with a whole variety of strategies and attack after attack, they'd been thwarted, although still lurking. The walls and the gates had been rebuilt in a stunning short period of time, 52 days. The city's being repopulated. The word of God, which had been absent, was proclaimed indeed for hours and then explained to the people. The word of God became centre stage again. The nation had stood and publicly confessed its sins and the sins of its forefathers. The nation had entered into a binding agreement before the Lord as to how they were going to act. And as we saw last week and we participated in it, they just held this massive praise and worship night, afternoon, in Jerusalem as those two great choirs circulated around the 3-meter-wide walls of Jerusalem, singing the praises of God. I mean, this was good. This is a spiritual high. And then, grab your Bibles. Please turn to Nehemiah 13 as Judy comes up and reads to us. What do you say? Who on earth would give Nehemiah a book contract? I mean, like, what a downer. Can you imagine finishing a fantastic book with that as the conclusion, with that as the last chapter? I mean, this is like a stunning anticlimax. I mean, where are we in the timeline? It's probably about 420 BC. It's about 20 years after that fantastic celebration that we took part in and read about last week in Nehemiah 12. So Nehemiah had returned to Babylon after that first period as governor. You're now 20 years down the track. He asks King Artaxerxes, the world ruler, can he go back for a second term as governor? And he goes back there, and how distressing. The city has been hit by a spiritual hurricane and a spiritual volcano. There is spiritual gunk, sludge, rubbish, spiritual lava just spewed over what should be the holy city of God. How could it happen? How on earth could this happen? Could it ever happen in a church? Now, this city is an ungodly mess, and it is falling deeper and deeper and deeper into more sin and wickedness. And that is always the path of sin. It's a downward spiral. And Nehemiah in the chapter identifies four significant areas where the city, where the people have actively rebelled against their holy God. Their God. Their God who restored them. Their God who restored the city. And through the chapter, here are the four things that stand out. They have lost their distinctiveness. There are enemies in the camp. They are selfish. They're not tithing. And they're simply covenant breakers. So if you've got your Bibles open there, flick to verse 23. The first point, loss of distinctiveness. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who'd married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Verse 26, he says, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even Solomon was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? To our 21st century sensitivities, that kind of sounds like racial prejudice, doesn't it? It's nothing about racial prejudice. It is about obeying the old covenant. It is about obeying the Mosaic covenant, which was the covenant that God entered into with the people at Mount Sinai. You see, if you're taking notes there, back in Deuteronomy 23, the Lord had explicitly told the people through his servant Moses that they were not to marry anyone who was an Ammonite or a Moabite, because both groups had stood opposed to the nation as he was delivering them out of Egypt. Of course, all of the nations around Israel had been a constant source of temptation then down through the centuries. And what happened is they married into these other nations instead of, if you like, the ways of holy God infiltrating those countries. No, no. Israel was seduced by the pagan gods, by the false gods. And Solomon, I think, in all of Scripture, just stands out as one of the most tragic examples. And on top of that, Nehemiah's got this great concern for the development of the children of the nation. You see, Hebrew was the language of Israel. It was the language that was used by the priests and the leaders to speak to the people about God and to tell them and remind them of the Lord's faithfulness. So Nehemiah immediately sees through this strategy of the enemy. But the nation has actually fallen for it. Because if they continued to go down this path, the spiritual unity of the nation would be at risk. Think about it practically, the people would not be able to participate in worship. Nor would they understand the law, nor would they be able to understand and pass on their faith. So Nehemiah, he acts. He's the governor and he demands that this stop. Now, for the good of the community, the marriages that already happened stay in place, but there was to be no more. There was to be no more breaking of this good and gracious command that the Lord had given. So that's the first point, a loss of distinctiveness, very significant, hard for us to understand in 21st century, but absolutely integral to what God was doing in the nation of Israel. Secondly, enemies in the camp. Do you remember, if you've been tracking through this summer series, all the way back in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, there's someone by the name of Tobiah. He's an Ammonite. And he is up front ridiculing the people as they set about starting to rebuild the walls. You roll forward a few more chapters, you get to the end of chapter 6, and we actually find that Tobiah, this one who was standing in opposition to God, has actually infiltrated the nation. There's intermarriage. And on top of that, the Jewish nobles are in bed with him, clearly commercially, because then they could get some additional trade. And then on top of that, the nobles are going around sprouting off that Tobiah's really a great guy. Look at all these good works. Great guy. In the same verses, we're told he's writing letters to intimidate Nehemiah. He's a man who stood opposed to God and was a vessel and an agent of the kingdom of darkness. You see, the enemy had installed a fifth column in the nation. If you're aware of perhaps of that terminology, it's been used in times of war. A fifth column. Very dangerous. In the New Testament, we read about the kingdom of darkness planting what Paul describes as angels of light in churches. I think it's a very uncomfortable topic. Never heard a sermon on it, but it's the Word of God. There'll be many pastors who, through their own experiences, would know the veracity of God's Word. Because, see, angels of light are just that. They appear to be angels. They'll be saying the right things, but actually the fruit will be a fruit of destruction. The fruit will be a path of devastation. Nehemiah comes back after 20 years, and what does he find? He finds that the holy city is in a diabolical condition. Look at verse 7. Even the high priest, Eliashib, he gives lodging to who? Tobiah. Not only does he give it to Tobiah, he gives him lodging in the temple rooms. This is like unbelievable. And if that wasn't enough, look at verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. So you've got Tobiah wedded in. You've got Sanballat, one of the other major enemies, wedded in. And Nehemiah just says succinctly, I drove him away from me. I mean, this is just a hurricane. This is a volcano of spiritual wickedness that has consumed God's holy city. How could it be that God's people, with all that he has done for them, all that he has revealed about himself, how could they blaspheme his holy name like this? We're not talking about 200 years, we're not talking about 2,000 years, we're talking about what? 20 years. It's devastating. So Nehemiah comes. He acts with the zeal that we then see of Jesus. He comes into the temple and clears the temple out of money changers. Here's what Nehemiah does. I was greatly displeased, verse 8, I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms. And then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I wanted to take a few minutes and talk about a topic that I think comes out of that, just as we've also, as we've gone through the series, done some camping on things like rejection and fear and other particular topics. I want to talk about this aspect of cleansing of land and equipment. That is, cleansing of land and equipment which is demonstrably linked with evil. It's a big topic, and I really just want to make a few small comments on it. Throughout the Old Testament, you see the Lord requiring places that were used for idolatrous worship to be removed. Do you remember that as you read through? Go in and you must remove these Asherah poles, these items of veneration, these items of pagan and false worship. They have to be removed. And then, of course, there are physical items used in the service of the Lord, and you see this particularly in the tabernacle being set up, that are consecrated, set apart to the Lord. I think one of the great examples of what I'm talking about is in 2 Chronicles 29. One of the kings, Hezekiah, he wasn't the greatest king of the southern kingdom of Judah, but he was a good king. Screwed up a bit at the end, but he did a lot of good things. He comes to the throne, but his dad, Ahaz, was really an evil man. And the whole temple system and temple worship was in terrible state. And so Hezekiah goes about rededicating it. So the priests go in, they remove everything that was ungodly. Not only do they remove it, they destroy it in the rubbish dump of Jerusalem, which in those days was the Kidron Valley. Then they go through and they cleanse all of the temple. And then it's after this that the sweet presence of the Lord is experienced again. I encourage you to read 2 Chronicles 29. Bit of a riveting story, but it's a good instructional story. In the New Testament, Paul says that these Old Testament stories are given, if you like, as teaching aids, as examples for us. The consequences of sin today are exactly the same as what they were in the Old Testament. But one big difference is, because of the resurrection, as we trust in the Lord Jesus, we're raised in the heavenlies with him. He delegates his authority to us. And so we have the authority of Jesus to destroy the works of the enemy, whether that's the works of the enemy bringing destruction in an individual's life, or indeed the works of the enemy in using material things, which is what the spiritual realm does, for evil purposes. And then certainly, as I know, numerous people in the church can testify to actually a real spiritual freedom when items in their possession that the Lord has shown them had some poor background, to put it mildly, needed to be prayed over and removed. Maybe a simple way to think about that is, imagine you buy a house and it's got some cupboards and you hadn't checked out all the cupboards, and one day you came across it, and in one of those cupboards there's some sort of statue, some sort of item there that's clearly an item of veneration for those worshipping a false god. That's probably reasonably easy to understand, isn't it? You pray over it, you remove it, and you ask the Holy Spirit to come and just, if you like, wash the place clean, cleanse it, and you proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord and head of the house. And there's certainly numerous people, and some here today, that as they've bought homes, they've said, do you want to come and just pray through the house with us? Because we want to be sure, we don't know all the background, that this place is just given over completely to the Lord. That's a good practice. I've also mentioned in past years something that I had to learn as I travel, to just simply stop as you move into accommodation which is not yours. You don't have any legal authority over it, but you have a spiritual authority when you're there. It's pretty simple. You walk into the hotel room and you go, Lord, as long as I'm here, you are the Lord of this place. Holy Spirit, will you just come? Wash it clean. I have no idea the stuff that's happened in this room. But as long as I'm here, I'm making a declaration in the spiritual realm that you're Lord. Just good, simple, practical things to do. But let me say something else. Here's my experience in this matter. Perhaps even now as I'm speaking, the enemy will come to your minds and go, what McArdle's on about is garbage. This is nonsense. We're talking about New Testament life. This is Old Testament. I would encourage us to make sure that our spiritual gates, as we've spoken about for the last 10 weeks, are working well. And that we exclude thoughts that are from the kingdom of darkness. And we apply, we can't just take it word for word, the old into the new, but we apply the principles that we see spelled out in the Old Testament into our lives. So just a little bit on what is actually a big topic. The third point is this community in Jerusalem had descended into selfishness. In the time of ancient Israel, and indeed in the time of the church, the modern church, I think generosity to the Lord is one of the principal, not the only, but it is one of the principal barometers as to how we're tracking. How we're tracking individually, how we're tracking as a church. I think prayer is another one. But when people are in love with the Lord, when he is number one, it's not compulsion, it's just love of the Lord. Lord, I'm never going to be able to outgive you. I want to see your kingdom grow. And Lord, and I want to be here as part of the body, praying that the kingdom will be built up and grow. But our flesh works against us, doesn't it? Certainly works against us in the West. It worked against those Jews. Look at verse 10. Nehemiah says, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and the musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. It's pretty diabolical. The tribe of Levites had been set aside for the priest to come out of it. And the priest in the Old Testament is very different to a pastor. They're acting as an intermediary between the people and the Lord. I'm not an intermediary. I'm just hopefully a shepherd and a teacher and someone who comes alongside. But they actually had this intermediate function, which has been removed because of the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. There's just one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many. But the role of the priest in the Old Testament was really critical. And instead of the body, the nation supporting them, they go, stick it up your nose. We're going to go and buy another TV. You go out and work. Go and earn your own way. We're not providing for you because we couldn't care less about the temple. Oh, by the way, square brackets, we couldn't care less about God either. Who needs him? It's shocking. The nation had so lost its way in just two decades. What an affront to the Lord. Just an unbelievable affront to a gracious God who had rescued this nation again and again and again. How important it is in my life and your life, if I could suggest, that we say, Lord, would you just keep building me a love for you? Will you just keep giving me a spirit of generosity? So there's no compulsion. There's a joy in it. Sacrificial first fruits giving. Because everything I have, Lord, all that I am, is because of you. And Nehemiah is the governor. He cracks the whip. Look at verse 11. I rebuked the officials. I said, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together. I stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil in the storerooms. Selfish, no tithing. What have we got? A loss of distinctiveness of the nation. You've got enemies in the camp. You've got selfishness. And not surprisingly, they are covenant breakers. It's just this downward spiral. So they're just trading on the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the Sabbath under the dispensation, if you like, the time of the Old Covenant made at Mount Sinai, it was critical because the Sabbath was the sign that you were part of it. You need to understand this to get into the mindset of Jewish people who have not seen that Yeshua is indeed the promised Messiah. That is, Jewish people that are still living, if you like, with an old covenant mindset. Of course the Sabbath's a big deal to them. Because the Sabbath, if you like, was a practical demonstration, we're your covenant people. We honour you. Yes, there was lots of legalistic practices, lots of other things that were added to it. But its foundation This was critical for the nation. It was saying, Lord, you covenanted with us, we covenanted with you, and this is the sign. But what do? Stick it up your nose, bring the fish in. This will be a great day for trade. It is actually rank rebellion. And so in the last book in our Bibles, in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, he was probably ministering to the nation during those 20 years that Nehemiah was absent. It's a short little book, but it's very punchy because he's just in their face. This is idolatry. This is wickedness. You have to turn from it. Tobiah had infiltrated the city. There is blatant sin. There is opposition to God. And the people are pursuing their own self-interest. You go, okay, well, that's pretty depressing. Thanks, Rod. What does it mean for us? It means in the life of the church, we, but especially leaders, have to be massively careful that there is never any abuse of power or resources. And all of us need to recognize, if you've turned to Jesus, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And our personal lives and our corporate life have to reflect the holy God that saved and redeemed us. And that means that when we mess up and screw up, we repent. We keep short accounts with the Lord. We turn from it. It means that we do not pursue ministry or life in the church for our personal profit or fame or glory. It means we deeply repent of times when we are not first fruit givers. And we say, Lord, pull us out of a downward spiral that I'm heading into. I mean, how do I deal with this passage? Can you imagine writing a book and finishing it like this? Do you reckon the university press would give you a book contract? I mean, no one would buy it. You don't finish a book on such a downer. This nation has been consumed by a spiritual hurricane and a spiritual volcano of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what we read in the New Testament, and especially the Apostle John in 1 John. The world, the flesh, and Satan. Those are the three spheres that consistently will come against my life, against your life, and the life of the church. In manifold ways, seeking to infiltrate, to get us to get our focus off the Lord Jesus. To, instead of having him as number one, to push him to the side. This was a nation that had covenanted during Nehemiah's first term. These are all the things we'll do, and they have abandoned him, effectively. They have taken number one and they've turned it upside down. I wonder what you're thinking. How do we respond to this book? How do you respond to the end of it? What do we do with it? I think it might be tempting for Roddy to get his little pen out of his pocket. It's got written on it, self-righteous. Get a little piece of paper and scribble these letters. L-O-S-E-R-S. That's what they are. They're losers. It's just Israel, they're losers. They're always losers. Look at their history. They're just losers. Sad, but that's the reality. And if I did that, and if you did that, we would really be putting our head in the sand. Because what you see in the tragic history of the nation is actually not unheard of in the life of individual believers. It's certainly not unheard of in churches. Because there is this unceasing battle going on to oppose the work of God, to tempt you, to tempt me, to tempt us to turn away and get our eyes off the Lord Jesus. And that is so clearly seen in the letters that were written to seven churches, and they're recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. They were seven actual churches, historically located geographically located on the western side of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Seven actual churches back in the first century, seven churches that are representative of the state of the church in general through all times of history. I reckon Revelation 2 and 3, we all ought to read it a minimum of once a year. Two of them, Philadelphia and Smyrna, the Lord has not one word of condemnation. It is only praise. One of them was suffering great persecution. There were different circumstances, but two out of the seven. The rest, going from Ephesus all the way down to Laodicea, are in sort of greater and greater states of apostasy. Do you remember Ephesus? They knew doctrine backwards. They could smell anything out of whack at 3,000 kilometres. Oh, there was just one little thing. They'd actually forgotten to love the Lord. He goes, you turn from it, or I'll come and I'll blow out your candle. Laodicea, what a tragedy. Sin, apostasy, the worship of the Lord has just turned into some sort of social gathering. Lord says, you know what I feel? I feel bilious. I just could vomit this out. Two of the seven, tremendous. Five in various states of slide. And one of the most important messages in the book of Revelation is the call for you and me, for God's people, to be conquerors, to be victors, to be the ones who overcome. Again and again, it's emphasised in the book. And this term, overcomer, in the NIV, the new NIV, it'll be translated as victorious. It was used as an athletic word picture metaphor. It was used as a military metaphor. And it spoke, when you use that word in the Greek, it spoke of superiority, of victory over a vanquished foe. Think about how Jesus uses it in Luke 11, verse 20. Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, guess what? The kingdom of God has come on you. And then he goes, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. He's speaking of the metaphor in his battle against Satan. But when someone stronger, that is him, Lord, attacks and overpowers him, that's the word, he takes away the armour in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. The victory of Jesus, the one who is the victorious one, will be seen complete. It will be seen physically when he returns, but it's actually the victory which is anchored in the past. It's anchored in his death and resurrection. In John 16, Jesus declares, I have overcome the world. Friends, get this, it's so important. This is not just theoretical theology. Hold on to this, it will change the way you live your life. The victory was won on the cross. The final battle that you then read about in Revelation 19 is just simply the last defiant acts of rebellious entities who are already being defeated. Jesus is the victorious one, and the question is then, well, what's our victory? How do we actually participate in Jesus' victory? Because notwithstanding the terrible state of some of those seven churches, every one of those churches, there is a call to them to be overcomers. And there is a promise given that if they are overcomers, this is what they'll receive. Please read in your own devotional time again, Revelation 2 and 3. To each of the seven churches, be an overcomer, be victorious, and this is what you'll get. Things like the right to eat from the tree of life. That you will not be hurt by the second death. That's speaking of eternal separation. You'll be given a new name. You'll have authority over the nations. Your name will be kept in the book of life. You'll be made a pillar in the temple of God. You'll have the right to sit on the throne of Jesus with him. Oh, little point at the end. You'll also inherit the new heaven, new earth. Isn't that wonderful? Even in these diabolical situations of the churches, Jesus says, turn repent, be an overcomer, and here's what will flow out of being an overcomer. So how do we realise it? How do you realise the promise to be overcomers? That is, in a negative sense, how do we avoid ever individually or corporately going down the path of ancient Israel? And the word is perseverance. It's perseverance. It means you and I, we stay faithful to the Lord in all and every circumstance. It means we keep our eyes, in a very practical sense, on the Lord, and we go, Lord, you are Lord in everything. I'm not just mouthing it. You're Lord in everything. Think of some just little basic practical thing that you might be doing tomorrow. Whatever it is, we live out the victory which has already been won in Jesus' death and resurrection. The battle is real. The world, the flesh, and Satan. But the victory of Jesus is total. Do you get it? The battle's real, but the victory of the Lord Jesus, the victorious one, is total. And my question to us as we come to the end of the series is this, as I scan across. Will you participate, will I participate in Jesus' victory? Think about it. Will we? Will you? Will I? I address the church, will Deep Creek participate in the victory of Jesus? Where will we be in a year's time? Where will we be in 5 years' time? Where will we be in the time that Nehemiah was away? Where will this church be in 20 years? I mean, we see green shoots, praise the Lord. We see people coming to faith, it's exciting. We see believers being set freer and freer in freedom in Christ. There's a vibrancy in our worship. Last Monday night was just a beautiful night of corporate prayer. Really encouraging green shoots. I hope you're encouraged by them. Will that be just a flash in the pan? Will it be just a short season? What will be the spiritual health of this church in 20 years? Because the answer is, I've got no idea. I don't know. I don't know. Israel failed to keep the Lord as number one. And that'll be the question. Will we keep him number one, or will we fail to? So I don't know where we'll be in 20. I don't know where we'll be in 10. I actually don't know where we'll be in a year. But I know what my prayer is. And I do know this. If I and you and all of us consistently put the Lord Jesus number one, then in 100 years, the Lord hasn't returned. If that's what we do through all that time, this church will be a beacon to God's glory and a declaration of the victory of the Lord in his death and resurrection. You can participate in the victory of Jesus, but you're going to have to do that. You're going to have to keep your eyes on him, make him number one in everything, and live in that in the most practical ways, day in and day out. So I wonder if we'll commit to that. I wonder if we as a church will really commit to it. And I don't mean just say the words. Will we commit to that? So I'm going to invite us to stand as the church. And I want to read a prayer so that you know what the content of the prayer is. I want you, as you hear the words, to let the Lord examine you, be sure in your heart that as we come back to say the words a second time, I invite you to join in if this really does reflect your heart. You will not do this in your own strength, but it is totally achievable in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the prayer. I'll read it through first. Dear Heavenly Father, I recognise the constant struggle of the flesh, the world and the devil. But Jesus, you have overcome. Jesus, you call me, you call us, Deep Creek, to be victorious, to be overcomers. I know I can't do it in my own strength. We know that we can't do it in our own strength, but we proclaim that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be overcomers. We make a solemn commitment to you, Heavenly Father, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus alone. To live each day from the victory of his death and resurrection. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you to keep stirring us up to be overcomers. In the name of and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you would like to make that commitment before the Lord individually and then us as the church at Deep Creek, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I recognise the constant struggle of the flesh, the world and the devil. But Jesus, you have overcome. Jesus, you call me, you call us, Deep Creek, to be victorious, to be overcomers. I know that I can't do it in my own strength. We know that we can't do it in our own strength. But we proclaim that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be overcomers. We make a solemn commitment to you, Heavenly Father, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus alone and to live each day from the victory of his death and resurrection. Holy Spirit, we ask you to keep stirring us up to be overcomers in the name of and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you as we sing our praises to the Lord.